Please turn in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and then there's this little three-chapter letter tucked away right there. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in the second letter to the Thessalonians, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 1. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, assist me to proclaim that great and wonderful work of Jesus on behalf of sinners. Open now this prayer to us, recorded long ago, given, breathed out by you through the Holy Spirit, through the beloved Apostle Paul. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glories of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Work with all your might and trust not the least in your work. Those words are attributed to the great inland China missionary, J. Hudson Taylor. They served as a kind of motto for his life, and of course he meant by them that we, and he himself lived this out, were to strive with everything in us to do everything we could for Christ, but that we were never to think that our strivings and our doings had anything to do with our standing before God. Now, these words could have well been uttered by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul's prayer before us tonight has much to say about working with all our might, and it also has much to say about where our trust should be as we do that work. But let me briefly set the context for you here in 2 Thessalonians. This is, of course, the second letter to this same church, and some of the themes are different than the first, though some are the same. But the letter was written to address problems like, should we keep working, or should we just sit back and take it easy? And one of the reasons that people were asking that question is, in fact, the main reason the letter was written. And that was that some false teaching had crept in that said the day of the Lord had already passed. The resurrection had already happened. So in the midst of these questions and persecutions, as Paul's going to address them later in the epistle, here he prays this marvelous prayer in these two verses. And what I simply want to demonstrate for you this evening is that Paul prays for us to strive for the high calling of gospel life, so that God alone would get the high glory he deserves. And we'll look at our text under two heads. In the first head, we'll see the high calling of gospel life in verse 11. Look with me there. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, the apostle starts this prayer with the phrase, to this end, or therefore. It makes no difference. They both translate the original the same way. And whenever we see that word therefore in the scriptures, we should always remember to ask, what is it therefore? Well, Paul is drawing a conclusion. He's essentially telling these Thessalonians as he prays for them, based on what I've just said, now do this. And what follows? What is the apostle doing in view of what he said? Well, notice what is there in the first 11 verses. He says, based on what I've just told you, and what has he told them? Coming judgment and current persecution. That's what's going on to these believers. They're being persecuted, and Paul says there's judgment coming. And what is he doing in the midst of that great fact? He's praying for them. He tells them, as he so often does in his epistles to us and to those he writes to, that he's always praying for them. Paul was a man of prayer. And he constantly urged those who read and heard his epistles by extension to be like that. One good test of our Christian lives is simply this. Are we praying always? And what does that look like? Does that mean we commit the error that some of the Thessalonians had in this early church of quitting our jobs and stop raising families, maybe even stop coming to church and just sit around and pray all the time? Well, of course, that's not what Paul means. No, he means our lives are to be marked. They are to be characterized. They are to be exemplified by a spirit of prayer. So let me simply ask you that. Do you pray always? Does the spirit of prayer characterize your lives? You pray even about the things that seem so insignificant. Finding the keys, making that appointment on time, getting the housework done, getting the schoolwork done. Things that you think God doesn't care about at all. Well, the Apostle Paul tells this suffering group of Christians that he was praying for them always. That's what they needed to hear in the midst of their trials. And what's the first thing he prays for? And this petition should shock and surprise us, not only because we're so self-centered in most of our prayers, but because the Thessalonians were experiencing a situation vastly different than what most of us are used to. Look at what the apostle prays, this first petition. To this end, we always pray for you that our God would make or would count you worthy of his calling. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now, the New King James supplies the word this. It's not there in the original text, but our English translations rightly supply it. But what is this calling? And why does the Apostle Paul want them to be counted worthy of it? Well, this calling, based on what Paul has said, not only in the previous letter, but the previous 10 verses, is the gospel call. It's the call to be a Christian. That's what this calling is. It's being a Christian. So the question is, why would Paul be praying that they be counted worthy of it if they're already Christians? We'll see more of that just in a second. But one thing we need to notice here is that this situation, and why this is so surprising that Paul is praying this first, again, is vastly different than ours. But it's not so different for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. Indeed, far away from the stained glass solitude of this place, there are believers who are suffering, who are being persecuted, just like these early Thessalonians. Places like Africa, North Korea, China, they are learning well the lessons that Paul talked about in the first part of this epistle. They're suffering for Jesus' name. Now, the same thing may happen to some of us. It may not be to the extent that some of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering, but we will suffer persecution. What did the Apostle Paul say to Timothy? All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may be the sneers of unbelievers, the mocking laughter of friends at school, the kind of dismissive look of family members who don't believe. But you see, Paul is not simply praying that these believers would be counted worthy of a calling because they suffer well, even though that's the context. No, he prays that the Thessalonians would be growing in grace in the midst of trials. Isn't that surprising? The apostle is concerned to see them grow and mature and develop into people who look like Jesus in the midst of very difficult circumstances. That's what it means to be counted worthy of the calling. That day by day, little by little, whether in good times or in bad times, these Thessalonian believers and you and me would lead lives that show that they are worthy of the high calling of Christ. Now, another safeguard we need to erect here at this point is that Paul is not advocating bootstrap religion. He's not saying to the Thessalonians, like we heard in a recent inauguration speech, that you're to pick yourselves up, dust yourselves off, get back on your feet and be holy for God. That's not what Paul does. 1,000 times over, that's not what Paul does. So again, there's this strangeness. We would think and we would expect that given what Paul has said at the beginning of this epistle, that he would be praying that these people would suffer well. It was pretty bad stuff they were going through, judging on what he's written. We'd expect him to do that. Now, to be sure, Paul does pray those kind of things for believers at certain times. But here, Paul is praying that they live up to the high calling of gospel life. This should strike us. Why? Because that's not generally where you and I go in prayer first. We like to pray for things we think we need. More of this, less of that, better kids, less hassle, better jobs. These are not bad things to pray for, beloved. But you see, that's not the focus of Paul's prayer. He prays, as he tells the Ephesians, he prays for the Thessalonians that they would live lives worthy of their calling. Ephesians 4:1. So how does this happen? That's the question. Well, we get a hint of how it happens right here in this verse, and it's going to come up later in verse 12, the theme that Paul is going to be concerned with. What does he pray? He says that God would count you worthy of this calling. You see, we're never exhorted to do this kind of thing in our own strength. This is because being counted worthy of the calling, living this life, is humanly impossible. Let me say that again. It's humanly impossible apart from God's work for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot and will not have any desire to live like a Christian unless you are one. You can't live up to the calling unless you are a Christian. And that only happens by grace, as Paul's going to show us more in the second verse of this first chapter of this of our text before us. So the basic thing is you contribute nothing. Paul wants to get that clear. God does this. But he prays that God would count them worthy of the high calling. And he prays that this would be worked out in their lives in at least two ways. Look at the first way there. It's his second petition. He says that God may count you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. May fulfill every resolve for good. Now, the New King James renders this in a kind of awkward way. That word, his goodness, is supplied there in the New King James. And I think the ESV, which I'm reading from, does a little bit better. Let me give you what I think the Greek would read like. That our God would count you worthy of his calling and may fulfill your every resolve for good and your every work of faith by his power. The preeminent focus of Paul in this first verse is on what we are doing given the fact that we're called by Jesus. And we'll see how he blends this together with what God does for us, separating, in one sense, the two, but keeping them together. Now, this should make sense. Paul constantly does this. He tells us of our sole dependence on God, and then he goes on and tells us what to do about it. But we also need to see that Paul is saying this. He's doing these things, as usual, centered on God. Centered on God. So, why are we counted worthy? Well, it only happens by God's grace. But Paul prays that we would do the good we purpose to do. How are we going to get these things together? How do they combine? What do they mean? Well, he expects these believers, and he expects us by extension, to want to do good. And then he prays that God would make this happen. This is Paul's ethic. And let me remind you that this is unique to biblical Christianity. It seems like at first, how is he going to bring these two together? I thought you said, Paul, that God did it. And then you're saying, but we need to do every resolve and fulfill every resolve for good. What is it, Paul? Paul says it's both. God does it, but then you fulfill it. He says he wants God to fulfill in us our every resolve for good. To put it simply, this is how Paul expects Christians to live. He says, become what you are. That's how we can summarize how Paul tells us to live the Christian life. You are this, now become this. There's no contradiction between that. And it gives us the freedom to live, as we'll see. Now, notice this is not just some resolve for every good, but every resolve. Every resolve for good. So let me ask you very simply, do you have any desire to do good for God? Is that what you want to do? And remember that God's word alone defines what these good works are. But do you have any desire to do them? Ask God to fulfill what you have planned and purposed. Do you even think about that? Is that what forms part of your prayer life? Lord, how can I advance your kingdom? I want to see this ministry happen. That's a good way to test if you see something that needs to be done in this church. Do you pray that God would raise you up to do it? Or somebody else? Do you see something that needs to be done in this church? Pray about it. Ask God to increase that desire. If you plan to do good things, Paul says, pray that God would help you do them. Pray that God would help you live that life. Now, let me say as well at this point, if you have no desire to do good in the name of Christ, and we're going to see how important that is in just a second, doing good in the name of Christ. But if you have no desire to do good, then you need to look again at your foundations. If there's not even the slightest desire to fulfill, to have God fulfill every resolve for good, if the kingdom isn't even on your mind, there's no kingdom concerns in your life, your children don't even know about what it means to pray for God's kingdom to advance, they don't see you doing anything, maybe you're in school and nobody can tell that you're a Christian, if that's you, Paul says, look again at the foundation. This has got to be there. Christianity is about a fundamental change of heart. People who were dead in their trespasses and sins become alive by God's grace. And it leads to a transformed life. As we heard from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning, yet is it alone the instrument of justification. Faith is. but is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now, we all fail mightily and daily in our walk with God, but the question for us tonight simply is that. Do you have a desire to do good? And the final petition of this first part of the prayer is something that's going to consume Paul for the rest of the prayer, which is God's power and glory. But the third petition, look with me there, he says, not only may God fulfill our every resolve for good, but also our every work of faith by his power, by his power. Now, there's that word every again, every work of faith. Do you see how important holiness is? Doing good, personal holiness, even in the midst of really bad circumstances, like these Thessalonians were facing. Now he shifts the focus from our every resolve to do good, and he's going to start gradually shifting it to what God does. But notice Paul calls it the work of faith. Again, beloved, this is the only way to live the Christian life. It's a work of faith. You can only do this work if it's the work of faith. And we ask ourselves all the time, like, what are good works? What do they look like? We hear that word tossed out all the time. Is it works and faith? What is it? What are good works? Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it rightly. Our good works, it says, are only those done in obedience to God's commandments and are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. What does that mean? Our works flow from who we are. They don't make us who we are. They flow from who we are. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here as he finishes this first set of petitions. Paul wants the work of faith to be done. He says every work of faith. He expects them to be working in the midst of persecution. He wants them to be counted worthy of a high calling. But then he says, how does it happen? God's power. His power alone. Not bootstrap religion. The good we must do happens by, the good we have to do, the good God calls us to do, has to be by his power. Why? Because we have no power to do what God requires. It's one of the reasons he gives us his law. It sets it this high, beloved. It sets it higher than anything you can imagine. You can't do it on your own. You can't make yourself a really good person. God has to do it. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. So Paul's emphasis is twofold here. We should be working, doing good, but we should be joining Paul in prayer that our God would prosper our work. We should very simply be working in God's strength and in his power. Does that describe how you're living the Christian life tonight? In God's strength, by his power, doing the work of faith by God's power. Or are you trying really hard out of guilt? Isn't that one of the strongest motivations some of us have? And guilt is a powerful motivator. But if that is how you're obeying God, if you are thinking about God like that and obeying out of guilt for any reason, you're going to find that you're going to be a pretty lifeless Christian, a pretty miserable Christian, and your obedience is not going to last that long. Guilt is not powerful enough to motivate us to do what Paul's calling us to do here, praying that we would do. So people who generally are working in their own strength tend to think of God as a hard taskmaster, waiting to strike them if they fail in the least little bit. Is that how you look at God? He's out to get me. If I don't do this, why should I even go pray? Because he's not going to hear my prayer because I'm not very acceptable to him. This makes people who try to do this again, who are trying to live by their own strength and in their own power, irritable, joyless, and it generally makes Christianity look pretty unattractive. That's how we can make it look to people outside the faith. If we're struggling and striving in our own power because we're miserable. If we're not doing it in God's power. And we'll see why in a second, because all of this is focused on us. If we're guilt-ridden like that in the wrong way. If we're looking to our own resources to do this work that Paul's calling us to do. Here's the answer, Paul says. Strive with all your might to live according to God's will. Strive with all your might, but, and this is absolutely key, do it in God's strength. Ask him for help daily. Run to him when you fail and know that he's going to accept you like a good father, not because of your failing or not because of what you've done. He's not going to not accept you because of your failings. He's going to accept you based on who He is. That's the difference. It's God's character that makes us acceptable. It's through Jesus Christ, most specifically, that makes us acceptable to God. And you see, once you realize this, once you realize the work of faith is done by God's power, you will be set free. No longer will you need that guilt motivation that seems to sap your joy, your love to obey God's law. That'll be gone. You won't fear God and try to please Him as a frightened child tries to please a cranky father. You ever been around that kind of a situation where dad's really on edge and the kids obey because they don't want daddy yelling? Or the wife is just meek because she doesn't want to incur her husband's wrath? Is that how you think of God? There's no way you're going to obey. There's no way you're going to want to keep God's law. It's too much. But Paul says God's not like that. He says, when you realize that it's by His power that you'll do all this, that you're so accepted, so beloved in Christ, you'll want to do it. You'll want to do every work of faith. You'll want to fulfill every resolve for good. Doesn't that make you want to obey? But Paul says all of this is for a purpose. It leads to something. So look with me at our second point tonight, the high hope for God's glory in verse 12. Why should we be doing this? Why is Paul praying this? Listen to his answer. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, up to this point, we've talked an awful lot about striving and doing. We've seen it's by God's power. And now we might be still a little shaky on that whole relationship between works and faith. What does all this doing and striving lead to? We want to ask. Paul doesn't want you to be shaky on the relationship between works and faith. He says all that doing and striving leads to the opening words of this verse, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. The name of our Lord Jesus. So according to the prayer of the apostle here, this is the ultimate reason. This is the ultimate reason for every good work, every work of faith, so that Jesus gets the glory. And do you see how the focus is now off us? You see, if you're doing good works to get yourself acceptable to God, you're doing them for yourself. You're not doing them for God. Jesus doesn't look good. And this also dismisses with the point that people like, remember this as well, and back on Inauguration Day, free cups of coffee if you volunteer some time. See, that's how the world looks at good works. Just do good. You see the massive problem with that, I hope, from this prayer here. If we're just generally doing good, or if we're doing things to make ourselves acceptable to God, then Jesus doesn't get any glory. We do. Or the cause we're working for does. We should be consciously, self-consciously doing good so that Jesus gets the glory. More precisely, as Paul prays here, so that who Jesus is, His character, is shown in us. That's what he means by this prayer, praying that the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified. What He's like should be shown in us. And that's the point. To make people look away from us and look to Jesus. Is that your goal in doing good? Don't we have many motives? You ever tried to think about your motives for doing something? They're twisted. All kinds of stuff mixed up in. But here, Paul says, here's the goal. As the Holy Spirit works in us day by day, we should more and more desire to have one goal, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. Now, is your ultimate concern to make Jesus look good? Or are you posturing? Do you know what I mean by that? Are you posturing? Are you trying to make people believe you've got it all together? Isn't that so easy to do week in and week out here in your personal life, to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends? You see, we all want to put up a little bit of a facade. We want people to think we're fine, we're upright. And you see, it's so easy for us to fall into this trap, to want to live like this, to live to the opposite, to live to our own glory, to make people think we're okay and not as bad as those other people, because that's the natural default mode of our hearts as fallen sinners. But Paul prays that we would do good so that Jesus would look good to unbelievers. So we're back to where we were at the beginning, totally reliant on God's power. We won't live for God's glory in Jesus Christ unless we have His power to do it. There's no way it's going to happen. Pray for it. Be consumed by it. Read books about God's glory. Talk to each other about it. Have you ever just had a conversation with somebody about what God's attributes are like? Can you believe the love of God? Can you believe the mercy of God? As we heard an extended sermon on that this morning, and a meditation on the mercy and glory of God, could it not have gone on for hours as we think about what God is like? It should enthrall us so that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified. But Paul prays this other kind of confusing phrase here. He says, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, and that's plural, in you all. Yes, if we wanted to render it a little bit more southern, as my Greek professor used to do, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in y'all. That's how Paul is generally writing this. And again, a plural, you all in him. What does he mean? What does it mean for us to be glorified in Jesus? Well, ultimately, it means to our glorification in heaven. That's what it's leading to. But that's not exactly what Paul is getting at here. Rather, I think he's praying for what Jesus said in John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. In other words, as we abide in Jesus, he will manifest his life in us. That means a nearness to him now and glory with him forever. We will be glorified in him in a certain sense. William Hendrickson puts it very simply. Jesus' work in our hearts reflects glory on him. Our nearness to him means glory for us. You see, as we more and more reflect Jesus day by day, we can look forward to glory with him. In a sense, our lives are a preparation for that glory. And this means that Jesus is near us. We are truly going to be glorified in him in one day, in the fullest sense of that term. But right now, as we enjoy that nearness, that covenant presence of Christ with us, we share a daily communion. And as he is glorified in us by our every resolve to do good, so we are glorified in him in one day when we'll cease all this striving and doing. So it's looking forward, and it's also a present blessing. Paul does this constantly. He says it's going to be like this, but it's like this now. But there's one last thing as Paul finishes this amazing prayer. He says it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us how all this happens. It's all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how I said, or if you've ever read in Paul's epistles, and as we saw earlier in this passage, that once Paul starts praying on a topic, especially when it's God-centered, he just starts tumbling out and can't help himself. Don't you love to read that in Paul? And that's what he does here. He can't pray long and speak about our duties, our strivings, without going to grace. And that's how he finishes. Remember where we've been so far. We need to be holy. We need to fulfill every work, every resolve for good, and every work of faith. And some people here tonight, beat up by failure, struggling and striving, and perhaps struggling in a sense to relate to God as a loving Father, we hear these kind of demands that he makes, and it doesn't sound very good, does it? In fact, it can be downright depressing. That's why Paul finishes the prayer this way. He wants to get us away from that. You see, we hear words like every and good and work in one sentence, and it makes us just want to give up sometimes, to realize we're not going to get a whole lot done for Christ, and we might as well just give it up, hang up the gloves. Now, thoughts like that aren't all bad sometimes. Indeed, they can be used by God to show us our need of him and to better see him. But you can't stay there, says Paul. Because if all you're doing is looking at your obedience, your strivings, and never getting the last part of this prayer, you will see exactly what is there. Failure. A lot of it. darkness, disobedience in your own heart. Paul says, don't stay there. Don't stay inward focused. Paul says at the end that we go back right where he was at the beginning, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a prayer for failures, in a sense. Monumental failures. That's what you are. That's what I am. This is a place for failures. This is a place for people who don't have it together. This is a place for people who are really, really messed up. And that's what the Bible says you and I are by nature. Monumental failures, not posturing people. It's got to be according to the grace of our God. Paul says that doing all he prays we would do is only going to happen if God's grace makes it happen. Now, here's a good question to ask to see if you understand according to the grace of our God and what it means. Do you realize that God not only loves sinners like you and me, but that he likes us? What do I mean by that distinction? I think we tend to say, yes, God loves me, but then think, yes, but I'm not really sure that he likes me. He seems that he loves us because that's just what he has to do for his elect, right? It's kind of like the father who seems distant. He just loves that son because it's his son and he really kind of has to, rather than out of any real affection. Is that how you think of God? Paul says, here's true thoughts about God. He's not like that. He's praying that the Thessalonians would see that all the stuff that he's been praying for only happen by grace. And God not only loves his own, he likes them. He delights in them. And he doesn't stop liking you or loving you when you fail to do what he's called, what he's said and laid out to do. Like a good father, he may discipline you, perhaps severely. That too comes out of love. But all of this, Paul says, is according to grace. That's why Paul is finishing this way. He wants to leave no doubt about where every resolve for good and every work of faith comes from. It's all by God's power and grace. He knows it's impossible apart from that. Have you realized that? That it's all by grace. Everything. And that speaks as well to another group here tonight too, doesn't it? Some of you may be doing well. Praise God. We should be. We should be increasing in obedience. We should be increasing in holiness. That's what Paul's been praying for. But in that, if you're doing well, if you're obeying, why are you doing it? And is it leading to that ugly self-righteousness that we're all so familiar with in our own hearts and in others? Tells you, this verse does, that the reason you have not failed is because of the grace of our God. That's the reason you're doing well, in one sense. Now, again, let me give you a test to see if this is you. If you're one of the kind of people who may be tending towards some self-righteousness. You ever find yourself or catch yourself saying, can you believe such and such did so and so? I would never do that. If that's the utterance of your heart, you don't get this verse. You're not understanding what Paul's saying. You're all about you. And you don't understand that everything you have is by grace alone. You've got to go back and understand grace all over again. So essentially, Paul finishes this prayer saying, if you're a failure or a Pharisee, remember grace. Not just from the Father, but the Son too, as he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes sense that he finishes this way when we think about what he's been praying for. What has he been praying for? He wants Jesus, the God-man, to get all the glory out of your life and my life. And this only happens as we do good and start to look more like Jesus. Yet even then, as we start to look more like Jesus, we're starting to look more like Jesus. And then he gets the glory. And the question we want people to ask is not so much what makes you different, but who makes you different? Who is this Jesus you're living for? Take heart then in your struggles tonight, beloved. How deep many of them are, I don't even know about half of them. I don't even know about a third or a quarter of them, I'm sure. Take heart. Pick yourself up and dust yourself off. Not, like we were encouraged to do the other day, for the glory of America. Do it to make Jesus look as glorious as he truly is. And do it because Jesus is there to help you. He's there to help you through this time, that struggle, that sin that you want to get victory over. He will carry you because it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you tired of fighting and losing? Paul says, stop doing it in your own strength. Remember grace. Stop doing it on your own and cast all your cares upon Jesus because he cares for you. As Peter tells us, revel then in this grace. Paul finishes his prayer for these suffering saints like he does because like a good pastor, he knows that they and we need to know and need to be reminded constantly where our source of strength is. It's from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to his favor. And if you know God like this, if you start to get to know the character of our God and the Lord Jesus, as Paul prays that you would right here, then you'll want to know how to live for him. You'll want to fulfill every resolve for good. You'll want to do the work of faith by his power. It's an exciting, dynamic way to live. And you'll want to do all this because you're safe by grace. Safe to work. Saved to work. It reminds me of the story of the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge out in California. During the first phase, this was over 100 years ago, no safety devices were used. None. 23 men fell to their death. 23 people died in the first stage of construction. And because of that, construction had decreased by about 80%. They were so far behind schedule. And one of the contractors had a brilliant idea. He said, let's stretch a safety net across for the rest of the construction. Well, construction not only was completed on schedule, but ahead of schedule. Nobody else died. 10 men fell, and they were all saved by the safety net. And the contractor then remarked that he'd never seen a more efficient group of men work so hard or so quickly. And the reason they worked so hard and so well is because they were so safe. And because you and I are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can fulfill every resolve for good. We have that divine safety net that will never let us fall according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and this prayer. May we fulfill it. And Father, may we be those who walk out of this place tonight singing about grace, making joyous melody in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.